so much. Lord, you are so good to us. Father, we confess that we do not deserve one bit of love and grace and mercy that you have shown to us. But Lord, you've loved us with an everlasting love. Your grace, Lord, your mercy that endures forever, you've poured out on us. And Lord, we love you for that. And right now, Lord, as we just prepare our hearts for this time that we spend in your word, Lord, we want to praise you in that. We've just praised you in song, Lord, and we recognize that so inadequate, Lord. Even if we could sing all day and shout to the top of our lungs, it would still not be enough praise and honor and glory to give to you, because you're worth so much more. But Lord, as we have praised you in song, as we've worshiped you in that way, now we want to worship you by giving you our attention, by really just wanting to hear from you. As we open your word and as we look into it, Father, we want you, Lord, we need you to speak to us. And we pray that you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear from you. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready, open, ready to receive from you, that you would make the changes in our hearts that we need. Lord, thank you. Bless this time now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is A Glimpse at God's Economy. Now, the economy in our nation is a hot topic, isn't it? In fact, it's been a hot topic for a long time. Remember back Bill Clinton's first run for president? It's the economy, stupid. Remember that? Yeah. 20 years later, it's still the economy, and we're hanging 10 on a fiscal cliff, right, as a nation? But you know, in saying that, it's the economy, stupid. It's really what that was saying is the most important thing to America and the voters, all that stuff, is the economy. And you know what? That's wrong. The fiscal cliff that we're hanging 10 over right now, that is not the big problem. It's just a symptom of a spiritual condition that our nation is in. That's the big problem. And see, the Bible has a lot to say about handling money and finances and how a government should be set up and really how our personal finances should be handled. And we're not going to talk about that today. That's for another time. But whether you are dealing with the finances of a government or whether you are dealing with your personal finances, it's really a black and white issue, isn't it? In many aspects. Or we might say a red and black issue. It's income versus what goes out. It's what you're taking in versus what you're spending. And if you're spending more than you take in, you got a problem. And as a nation, you can kind of get around that for a little while, but eventually it catches up to you, as it's doing to us right now. But when you look at your finances and when you're paying your bills and all that stuff, if you've got creditors in this world, they don't care about your intentions. They don't care, you know, your attitude when you pay. They don't care if you love them or not. They just want their money, don't they? Every month, man, they want to see that check. And if that check doesn't come in, well, there's going to be problems. If you don't pay them for enough months, whatever you're paying on, they're going to take it back, aren't they? You know, that's just the way that it is. That's the way that things work in our world. But how the Lord deals with us, how he responds to us, how he rewards us, is very different. He uses a complete different standard to doing his books than what the world does. And we're going to see that today. We're going to look at that aspect of God's economy. And just to kind of catch up to where we're at right now in the life of Christ, at this point now, he's only got a few more days before he's going to be crucified. He has been debating with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of those people that are opposed to him and that have thought they could trap him in his words and thought they could really out-argue him and out-debate him and all that stuff. He shut them all down. And at this point now, he's been doing that in the temple area there in Jerusalem, and that's where he still is. is in the temple with his disciples, with his opposition, and with all of these other people around. So let's pick it up now. Luke 21, verse 1 says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury." So after answering all of these arguments and all, and remember, when he was finished, it's like no one dared question him anymore, right? It's like, we go, he's blowing us all away. We're not going to say anything. And so he finishes, and then he looks up, and he sees these rich people putting in money into the treasury. Now, Mark lets us know in his gospel that many who were rich put in much. And this treasury that he's talking about here is the area of the temple that was actually in the court of the women. It was where men, women, children, all that could be in. And as they were putting their money in, Jesus noticed that, and they were putting them in these things called the treasury. And they actually called them trumpets as well, because they were kind of trumpet-shaped. They were narrow at the top, and then they got very broad down at the bottom. And that started, that whole deal about these treasuries, the trumpet things, started all the way back when Jehoash was king. The nation of Judah had been backslidden for a long time. They had let the temple go into disrepair. It was a mess. And King Jehoash said, "Hey, we need to fix this temple up, man. We need to honor God in doing this." And so in 2 Kings 12:9, we read this: "Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord." So it was the very first agape box, okay? And that's what they used to repair the temple with. We have agape boxes out here. Very similar. You know, it's a box with a hole in it. You know, if you're new here, if you're visiting, you notice that we didn't take up an offering. Maybe you're waiting for that still. Okay, when are they going to reach into my wallet? We're not. You know, yes, we're talking about money today. But let me tell you, I hate talking about money. I would rather smash my thumb with a hammer than talk about money. But the deal is, the Bible talks a lot about money. And since we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, and oftentimes verse by verse, you can't dodge those bullets as much as I would like to. But God tells us a lot about money, because really, money is kind of an outward expression of what's going on inside. Jesus said, "Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so we have to talk about it when God talks about it, but we really don't like to make it a prominent thing here. If you've been coming here for a while, you know that's the way it is. And we've got the two agape boxes there with the holes in there, that when you give your tithes and offerings, that's between you and the Lord. Nobody else other than you and the Lord and the people who keep the books and all that stuff, nobody else knows about it. And it's just between you and the Lord kind of deal. But at the time of Christ, there were 13 of these different trumpets, these different agape boxes around the court of the women there. 9 of them were for the tithes that were required by the law, that they were still under the law there. And then 4 were for just free will offerings there. And so that's what Jesus is watching them put money into. These rich people were putting in a bunch of money. In verse 2, it says, "And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. Now, the word poor, for poor widow there that Luke uses, is the Greek word pentakros. And it's a word that means needy. Some of your Bibles may say that, may translate that phrase as a needy widow. And it's a word that means lacking of the basic necessities. So something we understand that this woman, this widow, was so poor, she lacked the basic necessities of food, proper clothing, and housing. She didn't have those things. And these mites that she put in, says that she put in 2 mites. If you have the NIV, it's translated 2 very small copper coins. The Greek word is lepta. It was the smallest coin in circulation at that time. Mark gives us some more information about the worth of those mites, those leptas. He said that those 2 leptas were equal to 1 quadrans. Now, aren't you glad he let us know that? Okay? Now, don't let your eyes glaze over on this, but 1 quadran was equal to 1/64 of a day's wage, which was a denarius. So you needed 64 quadrants to equal a denarius, which is what a common day laborer or a soldier got paid in every day. So understand that you would have needed 128 leptas or mites to equal a day's wage. So that really helps. I think that helps us to kind of wrap our heads around how little she was giving. It's important, right? So that's what she gives. And verse 3, so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. Now, something that's kind of interesting here is Jesus lets us know something else about this woman. The word for poor that he uses is the word patokos, which means beggar. So not only did she was so poor that she lacked the basic necessities, but she actually got her subsistence by begging. That is how poor this woman was, this widow here. And so she gives 1/64th of a day's wages, but in comparing that to these bags of money that the rich people were pouring in, Jesus said, she gave more. Now, can you imagine what Jesus' opposition was thinking at this point? Because remember, these guys were into bucks. Remember, we just saw a couple weeks ago how Jesus turned over the tables, you know, because they had made coming to the temple and worshiping God all about money. And it was just a disgusting thing to most people because it had become this money-making racket, and these guys were so corrupt that when people brought the best they had, these priests and all would find some excuse to reject their animal sacrifice. Say, ah, look, it's got a freckle behind the left ear. You know, we're not going to take it. That's, you can't do that. But hey, if you go over to Brother Rabinowitz's, you know, sheep stand here, he's got some pre-approved sheep that we'll accept. And they would charge 3 and 4 times the going rate. And so, you know, these guys looking at Jesus and hearing him say that, can you imagine what they thought? And there's no doubt that some of them were thinking, she gave more? What do you mean she gave more? How could he say that? That guy must have been arguing with us out in the sun too long. That's what's going on here. She gave more? What do you mean? Well, why does Jesus say that? Look at verse 4. He tells us, for all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. See, the others were rich. She was in poverty. She put in all she had, her livelihood, it says. And if you have, say, the New International Version or the Net Bible or a bunch of other ones, they word it, she put in all that she had to live on. See, she gave it all. And understand here what Jesus is recognizing here. What God recognizes isn't the amount given, but the sacrifice that it took to give it. That's what he's saying here. That's how God does his books. The rich gave much, yeah. But they gave, what he says here, from their abundance. The New American Standard Bible and the New Living Translation words it, they gave from their surplus. See, it was just spare change to them. Yeah, here's, you know, a few bucks here, you know, kind of deal. Just spare change to them. But this poor widow, she left with nothing. She gave everything she had. Warren Wiersbe comments on this passage here. It struck me, you know, when I read this. I think he really captures this whole thing, how God does his economy. I'm quoting him now. He says, he sees what we give and why we give, and he knows those who are giving God their best. He is interested in the proportion, not the portion. How much is left and not how much is given. Now, that statement can either be very encouraging or it can be very irritating, can't it? That depends on what side of the coin you're on that one, huh? Depends on what kind of a giver and all that stuff. And the deal is, it just depends on you. And from time to time, I'll talk to people that don't give. And they'll let me know, I don't give that kind of deal. But you know what? They say, if I was a millionaire, then I'd give a lot. You know, if I won the lottery, then I would give God a bunch, man. And you know what I often say? Probably not. Huh? You know, the deal is that God deals with us on the heart, and And what we're doing now really says what we would do if we had a bunch. See, it is a good thing, as we're going to look at this and see, that because God handles the bookkeeping different than the world does, because he rewards us based upon our heart, our intentions, our motives, and all that, it's real possible for any of us to be rewarded, really, just like we had just won the Powerball. You know, God could do that, and he will do that. It really depends on our heart. Look at what 2 Corinthians 8:12 says. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. See, that willing mind has to be first. We have to have that point at which we're so lined up with God that we say, Lord, you own me. You therefore own everything I have. Everything that I have has been given from you. Now, a lot of times we'll mouth that, but oftentimes we really don't make that connection there in what we do day to day. But when we have that willing mind and say, Lord, you know, whatever I can give to you, whatever I can bless you with, whatever, Lord, I want to do that. That's where it has to start with, is that willing mind. But then he said, and God accepts and rewards us based on what you have, not on what you don't have. And so the question always comes down to, and this is an issue of the heart, okay? It's what are you doing with what you have now? That'll tell you what you would do if you were a millionaire, if you won the Powerball. You know, what do you do with what you have? And understand this, okay? Let me say this right now. I am not saying this to get you to fill those agape boxes on your way out, okay? As you're going to see in a minute here, that's not what this is about. I hope you don't misunderstand me. The thing is that God does deal with us, and he rewards us based on our heart. Now, our mortgage companies don't. They either see the check or they don't see the check. And if you miss enough, well, you're going to be looking for a new house kind of thing. But God, he looks at the heart. Remember when David kind of took stock of where he was at, and he said, you know, it's just not right that I'm living in a palace, and the Ark of the Covenant, the place where we go to meet God, is in a tent. That's just, it ain't right, man, it ain't right. And so he goes to the prophet, Nathan, I think it was, and says, I want to build God a temple. Man, I want to build him an awesome temple, man. And the prophet said, go for it. But before the prophet could even get home, God says, you misspoke. Go back and tell David he can't do that. He can't because he's a man of bloody hands. But I'm going to bless him, you know. And Solomon, in recounting that, in 1 Kings 8, verse 18, says this, but the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. See, God focuses on the heart more than the actual gift. David, being forbidden to build that temple, was still blessed by God just as if he built it. And why is that? Well, because David really would have if God would have let him. A lot of us, we'll say, oh yeah, man, if I was a millionaire, man, I'd give 90% of it to God. Thing is like, yeah, right. Is that what you're doing right now with your income? Kind of thing. David, we know he would have, because you know what? Even though he wasn't allowed to build it, by the time David went home to be with the Lord, he had either gathered or given every bit that was needed to build the temple. In fact, he even had the plans made up. All Solomon had to do was go, okay, there it is, build it. J. Vernon McGee used to say, you know, that it was wrong to call that temple Solomon's temple. He said that the only temple that Solomon had were the two on each side of his head. He said that was David's temple, because even though he didn't have it built, he planned it, he drew the plans of it, he had all the wealth there for it, he provided for it, and all. And the deal is, God honored David, he blessed him, he rewarded him, because it was in his heart. It was really in his heart to do that. Now, it's a different economy that you and I work in as Christians. Because the heart is everything to God. What we go through, going through the motions, isn't it? God really does look at a level of depth that you and I cannot look at. I'm not going to try to ever look at your heart. And I hope you don't ever try and judge me by my heart. All we can see are the outward actions that each of us do or don't do. God, on the other hand, He looks at that level of depth that not only sees what we do, but he sees why we do what we do. He sees the attitude, the intents, the motivation behind what we do. In 1 Samuel 16, excuse me, when Samuel went to go, he didn't know it, but to choose David as king and to anoint him as king, in verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance," speaking of one of David's older brothers. He says, "Don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's how God deals with us, folks, is from the heart. And if the heart's not right, nothing else in our lives is going to be right. This message really isn't about giving. It's about our hearts. God wants our hearts to be right with him in whatever we do, whether we're giving, whether we're serving. See, since God deals with us based on our hearts, based on our attitude when we're giving, that matters. How, what we're thinking, what our motive is, what our attitude is. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, you probably heard this thing over and over again, you know, from other pastors and that. But in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Let's look at that a little bit closer here. Go ahead and leave it up on a board, if you don't mind. See, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It's what you decide. We're not under the law anymore. You know, the tithe kind of thing, that's part of the old system, part of the law. We're not under that. We're not required anymore to give. You don't have to give. Do you understand that? That you can come to Christ, receive him as your Lord and your Savior, believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, and put your complete trust in that, and you will go to heaven whether you give a dime after that or not. The whole giving thing is irrelevant in as far as concerns to salvation, but he says that whatever you give, you purpose it. Somebody else shouldn't be telling you what you're going to give, but you purpose that in your heart, whether it's your money or your time. And he says, not grudgingly. Okay? If you go by the agape box every Sunday and go, "Oh my God, here's your..." Keep the money, all right? Don't put it in there. Newsflash. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need us for anything. You know, he got along just fine before we ever came on the scene. He will be just fine after we're gone. All right? God is never up in heaven going, "Oh, I wish they would give more. There's so much more I want to do." That's not my God. And it's not your God either. That's not the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's not the God who spoke the earth into existence. God doesn't need us, but he allows us the blessed privilege of joining him in doing what he wants to do here on earth. And it is a privilege, but don't ever give grudgingly. And he says, not of necessity. See, you don't have to give. And there are those cults that will want to look at your tax returns if you're a member of that organization. And at the end of the year, they want to compare. What does your tax return say you made versus how much did you give to the church? And if you're off there, you're in trouble. "Hey, pal, you says you gave this, but you only gave this to the church. You know, you made this, but gave that. There's a deficit here. You write us a check now." They do that. I've had people tell me that that has happened, that they've sat in the office of the elders or whoever it was and told them that. And that God says, no, not of necessity. See, God loves a cheerful giver. The word there for cheerful is hilarious. That's the word we get our word hilarious for. It's like God wants you to go up to the agape box and, "Woohoo, yeah, Lord! Woohoo, you bless me, yeah! And, oh, Lord, you know, bless you for this, yeah, woohoo!" Try it. But that's where God wants our hearts to be, that towards him, that we're just given back from the abundance that he has given to us. And again, it's based on what we have, not what we don't have. But first, there has to be that willing mind. And we need to be cheerful, not grudging. In Deuteronomy 15:10, he says the same kind of thing here. And this is under the law, when they had to give. He said, "You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. See, he's telling him God's going to bless you if you're not grieved. You know, in other words, if you're giving with a cheerful heart. If you're grieved, you know, in giving to God, then don't give. It's not going to do you any good. God's not going to bless that because he's looking at the heart. That's where God is dealing with us at. You know, there are some people that would look at the story of this poor widow and think, and I know it's been said before, that, oh, she was foolish. Man, she was a fool. What did she expect to live on there? She only had two mites, but at least maybe they could have bought her a meal or something. Maybe could have got a, you know, sandwich or something, you know, a falafel. She's in Israel, you know, something, you know. She just gave all that. She was foolish. And it reminded me of what Jim Elliot said. You remember the missionary to the Aka Indians? He was killed being a missionary. Those same people he went to minister to killed him. He's quoted, and most of you have heard this quote before, said that he's no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, because God is talking about eternal rewards here, those two mites might not have gone anywhere anyway, but it's just temporal. But what she did in giving it from the heart, and again, Jesus saw the heart. She knew she was giving it with the right motive, the right attitude. She was getting an eternal reward. And maybe she was remembering another poor widow. Elijah had been told by God to go to King Ahab, king of Samaria, you know, of the northern kingdom of Israel. And wicked king. And his wife, we all know, Jezebel, right? You know, nobody names their kid Jezebel anymore because of her. And he goes to Ahab and says, thus says the Lord, it's not going to rain until I say so. What? And then he leaves. And God tells him, beat it, man. Go hide out because these guys are going to be after you. So he hides out for a while here and there, and ends up in this kind of this river area, and the birds are bringing him his food and all that stuff. And then the river runs dry. And then we pick up that account of Elijah here in 1 Kings 17, starting with verse 8. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So get that picture. Elijah has been being fed by the birds, and now God says, no, go to Zarephath. I got a widow there. It's going to take care of you. He goes there, and he finds this woman gathering sticks. He doesn't know why. And he asks her, hey, could you give me a cup of water, please? I'm really thirsty. And so she's, oh, okay. You know, so she, as she leaves to go get it, he's, oh, by the way, wait, would you bring me a little bit of bread, please? Would you bring me something to eat? I'm pretty hungry, too. And listen to her response. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Maybe that poor widow there in Jesus' time was remembering this story of the widow of the Zarephath. But did you notice something there in verse 13 where Elijah told her, make me a small cake from it first? It's just a biblical principle that we're to put God first in everything. And see, we put him first, then he'll see that our needs are met. And he did for her, didn't he? And that's just the way that it is. I remember this pastor friend of mine, the first guy that ever mentored me. We were putting on this huge Christian concert. It was an evangelistic crusade type thing. And we were at the Cerritos College in California. And I mean, it was a huge deal that we were doing. And we got to talking about, you know, what was important and what to take care of and all that stuff. And I remember, I'll never forget what he told me. He said that, Tony, if we take care of the spiritual, if we put God first, he'll take care of the physical. He'll take care of the physical needs. And you know what? That is true. Because I remember before being a Christian that my wife and I, our finances, we didn't have finances, man. It was a mess. Even for the first few years of being a Christian, and we were still, it was a mess. But once we got understanding how God wanted us to handle our finances and how we were to live within our means and honoring him and putting him first and all that stuff. I remember telling her one time, you know, it was, I don't know, maybe about a year or so later, I just remember saying, you know, this is weird. We're not making any more money than we were back then, but it's going further. It's working. It's last. Look, we got money in the bank. Not a lot, but we had money in the bank. You know, it's like, this is wild, yeah, that God does that. And understand, hear me right now, okay? Let's put the brakes right now. Stick it in park here for just a second. I am not teaching the give to get teaching, okay? I'm not teaching what some prosperity teachers say, that if you give God, it doesn't matter your heart or anything. If you give to God, God is going to give back to you tenfold. And if you give to you, he's going to... It's not giving to get. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there are those biblical principles that we read in God's Word that you can't get around. It's just the way things work. We have to have our hearts right. That's what this is about. It's about having our hearts right and putting him first and really doing what we do for the right reasons. And this poor widow, she might have remembered also, you know, along those same lines of how, you know, was, God was taking care of my wife and I when we started really obeying him in the finances. Maybe she remembered how God took care of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Remember that? For 40 years? We're told that for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and the Bible tells us that their shoes nor their clothes wore out. Can you imagine that? Wearing the same set of clothes for 40 years, you know, and they not wearing out? Or the same shoes? And remember, they were walking. They were doing some stepping through that countryside, man. For 40 years they were walking, and their shoes didn't wear out. God is able to make things work and last and all that stuff. It's just, he's involved in our lives, folks. If we'll get with his program and just put him first, get our hearts right. That's the big thing, is to get our hearts right with him. He's gonna do his part. And we've got to remember that while we do whatever we do, whether we're giving our time or money, that we've got to have the right attitude, motive, and the right intentions. That's what this message is really about. How God deals with us and his way of bookkeeping. It's based on the heart. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 says. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So those first two verses, verses 10 and 11 there, he's talking about salvation by grace. By grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not a worse, lest anyone should boast. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, folks, it was finished. Our salvation was completely, totally paid for there. And that word tetelestai, it is finished, was a word that was used by the Romans when you would pay your taxes. They would stamp on your receipt, tetelestai, it is finished. It means it's paid complete, full, and it's forever finished. It's done. You don't have to pay that bill again. And that's what Jesus did. But what we do with our salvation here, how we build on that salvation, what we do with what God has given to us as Christians, that's what he's talking about there. It's what we do with what he has given to us and our attitudes and our actions during that time, whether it's giving or serving or whatever. It's all about what we're building on there with. And since God is looking at our hearts, our attitudes, our motives and intentions and all of that, that's what counts here is what he's saying. See, if we're doing it for the wrong motives, if we're doing it for the wrong reasons, then you're still saved. But he says right here, it's going to be burned away as by fire. You'll still be saved, he says. You'll suffer loss, though. But he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. And there's, you know, you get into heaven, and if you've been doing everything for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason, so people will see you, so people will think more of you, and all that other kind of stuff, so you can brag about this or that, all that's going to be burned away. Your salvation, you know, you haven't lost that, and you're still saved, but you'll be up there in heaven going, oh, 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 you're patting out the flames, you know, oh, wow, okay, I'm here, all right, I'm here in heaven, I made it, but, oh, man, that was a hot one there. You know, you'll just be the one going around in heaven, people referring to as, oh, yeah, old Smokey over there, you know. The deal is, you know, that when I was putting this together, and those of you who have been here for a while, you know how much I hate talking about money. But here's the thing. Here's my heart on this deal. When I was putting this together, really the thing that I kept thinking about was you and me in heaven. See, I'm hoping that maybe there'll be somebody here that I'll see in heaven that will tell me, you know, and hey, how you doing, you know? Hey, Pastor Tony, hey, you know what I wanted to tell you? Remember that time you taught on a glimpse of God's economy and talked about giving and giving from the heart, make sure all that stuff's right? You know, that was a changing point in my life. And up to that time, I was doing it for all the wrong reasons. And then I really got things right with the Lord at that point and really started doing what was right from the heart. And look at all these rewards I got. Isn't that awesome? Hey, thanks. That's what I want, man. That would be such a blessing to me. What I don't want, and this is what I'm always afraid of, that when I'm preparing a message, I don't want to withhold from you. Paul, he could say towards the end of his life, I'm not shunned to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I don't want to get to heaven, and because I was a coward and didn't teach the whole word of God because it might offend somebody, I don't want to get to heaven and have one of you say, why didn't you tell me? I'm still smoldering, man. You would have told me, I could have changed. I don't want that. I want God to be honored in your life and in mine. And so I'm going to tell the truth, like it or not, all right? You know, but listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. And this is always on my mind. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, it's the judgment seat of Christ is going to happen at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And it's just for believers. It's where we get our rewards or lack thereof. And the unbelievers, they don't appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They appear at the end of the millennial reign at the great white throne judgment, and all of them are cast into hell. But here, we're all going to appear before that judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards. That's always on my mind. And Hebrews 6:10 tells us this, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. See, God's not unjust to forget what you have done for him. If you've done it with the right reason, with the right motive, with the right attitude, God's not going to forget that. That's what he's telling them here. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's all about the heart, folks. We need, though, to make sure that we're operating the same way God operates, that we have adopted God's economy, that we understand what we're doing we need to do from the heart. In fact, we need to remember the warning that Jesus gave to the Laodicean church. In Revelation 3, 17 through 19, he says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Folks, let's take the counsel from Christ here. And if we need to make changes in our lives, in our hearts, let's be zealous and repent. Let's make those changes. Let's crucify ourselves, as he says. Let's die to ourselves. Let's crucify the flesh. Let's die to pride and self and all of that. And let's do what we do to glorify him. Let's do what we do in humility, with the right attitude, the right motive, honoring him. Let's determine, because he wants us to, let's determine to be rich towards the things of heaven, regardless of our standing here on this earth. That's how God wants us to be thinking and living. It's to deal with him that level from the heart, that things are right inside when we're doing whatever we do for him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Even those things that are a bit uncomfortable for us to deal with, but Lord, they're important to you. So Lord, may they be important to us. Father, may you cause us right now that if there is anyone here that things haven't been right in that area of the heart, things haven't been right in what they do and how they do, Lord, that you right now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, that you would just really do that work right now. And that each and every person here would, if they need to, confess their sin to you, privately to you, and receive the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, that our hearts would be pure, that we would be clean. Lord, that we would honor you, not just in what we do, but in what we think. Lord, may you truly be Lord of our lives, inside and out. In Jesus' name, amen.